Teenagers, teenagers, teenagers. Do you remember when you were a teenager? Now, for some of you, you're scratching the old noggin and wondering, what century was that? For some of you, you have to take out the photo album, right? You go through the photo album, you go, oh yeah, I was a teenager. Wow, I looked pretty good back then. And I had a lot more hair, or whatever. For some of you, when you remember what it was like to be a teenager, you don't have to look back that far, because maybe it was 10, 15, 20 years ago, and it's kind of more fresh in your mind. And some of you don't have to remember when you were a teenager, because you are a teenager. I thought we'd have a couple of teenagers in the house. I think we might have one, maybe two in the house today. And if there are any children left in here, I'm looking around if there's any children. As we all know, that special time in their life is coming soon. I'm sure their parents just can't wait for them to become teenagers, right? And a little side note. All of us who raised teenagers, it's a miracle we made it. Amen? You know what I'm talking about. Teenagers. It's a very interesting time of life. You know, when you're a teenager, you believe that you can do anything. Nothing's going to stop you. Not trains or automobiles or bridges or anything. You could take on anything when you're a teenager. You think you're indestructible when you're a teenager. And also, when you're a teenager, you know everything about everything. I mean, you just ask a teenager. They have the answer for you. Now, that reminds me of one of my all-time favorite sayings. It goes like this. Attention, teenagers. Tired of being harassed by your stupid parents? Act now. Move out. Get a job. Pay your own way while you still know everything. And I love what Mark Twain said. When I was 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he learned in 7 years. Teenagers. You know, teenagers are like most people. They have hopes and dreams for the future. And a lot of times when you're a teenager, you believe you have this huge expanse of time ahead of you, right? Your whole life is ahead of you. And for most teenagers, I think they have hopes and dreams. They think about the future just like most people do. Maybe for a teenager, it's like, well, I'll graduate from high school, and then I'll probably go off to college, but I'm going to have a lot of fun doing both, by the way. And after college, I suppose I'll have to get a job, and maybe I'll find someone special, and I'll get married, have two well-behaved kids, live in a nice house with a picket fence, a white picket fence, and I'll live life happily ever after. Oh, the joys of being a teenager. Well, today, we are going to take a look at the lives of two teenagers. They lived a long, long time ago, and they too had hopes and dreams about the future. Now, they lived in a very different time. They lived in a time when parents were much more involved in the lives of their children. In fact, for these two teenagers, their parents had arranged a marriage when they were children. Meaning the parents decided who they would marry when they got of age during the teenage years. And so these two teenagers probably grew up together. They played together. They lived in a small town together. And they probably worshiped together. They knew each other, and they knew that someday they would come together. That was the first stage in a Jewish marriage in the first century. The second stage was the betrothal. This was like a binding agreement. When they got of age, usually in their teenage years, the girl could be anywhere from 13 to 15 past puberty, and the boy could be anywhere from 16 to 18 past puberty. They would come together for this betrothal, and the marriage was now ratified. They became husband and wife, but they didn't live with each other, and they didn't have sex with each other. It was a binding agreement, the main reason why, because the mohar, we know it as the dowry, was paid. between the fathers. So the only way it could be split up is with divorce. And so they were together. Then they had to wait 1 year. They lived separately in their parents' homes, and after the year, the wife would come in to the husband's home, and they'd have a big celebration. And they were officially married, the three stages. Well, that's what happened with these two teenagers. Their names are Mary and Joseph. And Mary and Joseph, at the time when they were teenagers in their betrothal, they must have looked ahead to the future and thought that they had their future all set out. They had hopes and dreams. And in those days, a son was trained by the father to take a particular trade. He was trained to be a carpenter. Mary would grow up to be a mother and a wife. They'd come together, they'd have a family, and they'd live happily ever after. Boy, were they ever in for a surprise. Because the life they thought they would have was drastically different than what God had planned for their lives. And we're going to take a look at their story, particularly Joseph's story, this morning. Now, if you were here last week, we started off in Matthew's gospel. He's writing to Jews who are looking for Messiah. And the Messiah arrived, promised in the Old Testament. His name was Jesus. And so Matthew starts off his gospel, his eyewitness testimony, proving that Jesus had the pedigree to be Messiah. He went through the legal ancestry of Joseph, the earthly legal father of Jesus. And so at the conclusion, the Jews would have had a sigh of relief as they said, Jesus has the ancestry, he's got the lineage, he's got the pedigree to be the Messiah and Israel's king. And Jesus' royal claim is now validated. Jesus has credentials. This was huge for the Jewish culture in the first century. And so we studied it last week, the human legal ancestry of Jesus. And today we look at the divine origin of Jesus. It's a simple historical account. He proved that Jesus has credential to be Messiah. Now he shows that Jesus, in fact, is the Son of God with his divine origin. We've landed in the book of Matthew. We've gone over this. This is just for quick review. Remember, when you study the Bible, you got to know where you're landed, where you've landed. We're in the book of Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament. Matthew was a former tax collector, but a core disciple of Jesus. He wrote an eyewitness biography of Jesus Christ. He knows he was there. Wrote somewhere in between those dates there, you can figure that out. He was writing to Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem, and the purpose of Matthew's gospel was to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God. In fact, he is the Lord. It's an apologetic to the Jews. He's proving to them that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. It's the most widely used gospel in the New Testament church in Jerusalem. When they would meet together as Christians, this was the scroll they pulled out to learn all about Jesus. Some of the unique features. There's an abundant use of Old Testament predictions fulfilled in Jesus. That's really the main use and focus of this book. He takes a prediction from the Old Testament and he says, this was predicted about Messiah. This is how it was fulfilled in Jesus. This is a prediction made about the Messiah. This is how it was fulfilled in Jesus. He goes on and on. And today we're going to see one of those predictions that came true. Jesus is portrayed as Messiah and teacher in Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is the key phrase in the entire book. It means kingdom of God. It's used 30 times. Jesus came to rule and reign in the hearts of those who believe and receive him as their Savior and Lord. Discipleship is stressed, that you follow Jesus as a disciple. We've landed today in Matthew chapter 1, 18 to 25. It gives us the simple historical account of the divine origin of Jesus Christ. The focus is on Joseph's story, the legal earthly father of Jesus. And Matthew is now going to show that these Old Testament predictions have been fulfilled in Jesus. Today, the focus of this passage is in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The historical facts are now recounted. Let's take a look at it together. If you got your Bible, you can open up to Matthew chapter 1, and I'll begin in verse 18. This is the historical account of Jesus, the Son of God and Messiah. Follow along in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. We now transition into a teaching time. We're going to take a look at these verses, verse by verse. And we begin with Joseph's big dilemma. Verse 18. He begins the historical narrative. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. The word birth is the same Greek word used in Matthew 1:1, the word that we translate as Genesis or origins. And what we discover is that Jesus is a new beginning. He is the new Genesis under a new covenant. The old covenant is now gone, and the new agreement between God and his people is now established by his unmerited kindness and love by his grace. It says that Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. I went over this. This was the second stage of marriage in a Jewish marriage. It was the arrangement, the betrothal, and then the official coming together. They're in the second stage, the waiting of 1 year. We find out also that before they came together, remember, they're in the betrothal. Before they came together, it means before they had sex together. Now, this was a modest culture. So you're going to see wording and phrasing that you have to read into, but I think we all know what the author means, right, with Matthew. They did not have sex together, but she was pregnant. And it says that she got pregnant by means of the Holy Spirit. The focus of this verse is the supernatural conception of Jesus. That God is the Father, that Mary is the biological mother, and Joseph is the legal earthly father. The point is, Jesus is fully human and fully God. Hallelujah. That's how God decided to save us. He decided to come down as a baby and grow up. Not only show us how to live, but to die on a cross to pay the punishment for our sins and then rise again. This was God's way of bringing salvation. Verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Do you see the dilemma that Joseph is in? I picture him kind of pacing, you know, back and forth, knowing that Mary's pregnant. Knowing that he's a righteous man, that word righteous means that he's a devout Jew. He was taught the law of Moses. He lived by moral standards. But on the other hand, he didn't want to expose Mary to public disgrace, meaning Joseph had a big heart of love and compassion for Mary. He loved Mary. He didn't want to humiliate her. He didn't want her to be punished for this. So he's in a quandary, right? He's probably pacing back and forth. What should I do? What should I do? He comes to a decision at this point. I will divorce her privately. The NIV says quietly. It probably is a better translation would be privately. He doesn't want it public. He wants it done behind the scenes, not to embarrass her or get her into trouble, because he loves her so much. It has to be a divorce because this was a binding contract. The mohar, the dowry, had been paid. So that's the decision that he makes. But then God steps in, and we have God's revelation to Joseph. Check it out in verses 20 and 21. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." God spoke to Joseph in a dream. This was an important way for God to communicate. He's done it before. And you wonder, how could this have happened? It was a divine intervention. It was God's way of communicating. It was so vivid, so real, that he knows that God spoke to him in the dream. We may not know what that's like, but God visited him in a dream, and there's biblical precedence behind this form of communication. You notice what the angel said? "Joseph, son of David." It's a reminder of his lineage. He can mark his pedigree back to King David. That's important. And notice that she's pregnant by means of the Holy Spirit. It's all corroborated. And he says, "Joseph, you are to name this child, this son, Jesus, Yeshua, Yahshua," which means the Lord's salvation. That Jesus would be the fulfillment of his name. He would be the embodiment of his name. He would actually come and grow up and save God's people. Now, at that time, if you told a Jew that, they would think about politics. They would think about being released from Roman rule. But the angel was clear, speaking on God's behalf, and said, "Here's the message. This is why this Messiah has come. He's come to save his people from their sins. So the hope of a political Messiah is now gone. It's now vanquished. There's no hope now that he's come to take over and rule and reign like King David or Solomon and come in with a mighty army, and that the Jews would now rule and reign in the world. It's not going to happen. Jesus had come to solve a greater problem, an eternal problem. He's going to rescue people from their sin and its consequences, eternal death and separation from God by his death on a cross and his resurrection. He had not come to free them from Roman rule. And I think that's why we see so many people turn their back on Jesus. Remember the triumphant entry into Jerusalem? The crowds are yelling out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're all excited. They're in a fervor and an uproar. And then when he comes in and he teaches in the temple, he brings a different message that they thought. They thought he was going to come in as a king and saying, "We're taking over. We're going to oust the Romans and set up a kingdom in Jerusalem." But he said, "No, I've come to establish a spiritual kingdom, because the kingdom of God is within you." Vastly different. And so the people turn their back on Jesus. And then we come to the focus of this particular passage. It is a prediction made by the messianic prophet Isaiah. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. This is a quote from Isaiah 7:14 by Matthew. Did you notice that he doesn't state that it's from Isaiah? That's important. That tells me that the people knew about this prophecy. He doesn't have to explain it. He doesn't say, "This is from a prophet named Isaiah. It goes back," and give any background to it. This must have been a readily known prediction that was made about Messiah, and they knew it. So he doesn't explain it. Let's take a look at this verse. It says, "The virgin." In Hebrew, it's ha alma. When that word is used, Alma, in the Old Testament, it always refers to a virgin. It's a particular young unmarried woman past puberty and assumed to be a virtuous virgin, that she's never had sex before. That is what the word means. That is how the word is used in the Old Testament. But this virgin, this Aha Alma, will be with child and give birth to a son. It's a modest culture. And so what it means is she'll be pregnant. And she's going to give birth to a male baby, a son, it says. Now think about that for a minute. A virgin is going to be pregnant. And she's going to give birth to a son. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? I'm sure at the time when Isaiah presented it to the people, there might have been confusion. I don't know. They might have said, what does that mean? It doesn't make sense. Isaiah might have said, hey, I'm just a messenger. This is what God told me. This is what he's going to do. There might have been confusion, but they knew that. And then he goes on to say that this child will be born, will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's an unusual name, but it's really a description of this child. And what Emmanuel means, he gives the definition of it for his Greek-speaking Jewish audience. God is present with his people in this child. Emmanuel means that the presence of God will be seen in this child. Emmanuel means that this son will bring God to his people. In other words, God is actually present in Jesus. That's what the name means. That's what the prediction was from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, most of you know in here, not everybody believes that Jesus is the Messiah. Do you know anybody like that? Believes that Jesus is not the Savior? And of course, there are many skeptics, and they've been there for over the centuries. And you may be wondering, it seems so obvious to us. We read that, we see how it was fulfilled in Jesus, it comes together, it's simply amazing. But how would a skeptic answer this? Now, most of you know I'm an apologist at heart. Some of you may not be into this, but those who are, listen up, but it won't last long. But I wanted to be clear with you and show you what do the skeptics say about this particular prediction. Well, some skeptics say this prediction was given to Isaiah referring to King Ahaz's wife who's going to give birth to Hezekiah, a great king of Judah. That's what the whole prophecy was about. How would we answer that? Well, number one, Hezekiah was already born when this was given. The married queen of King Ahaz would never be called an Alma, a virgin. And there's no historical evidence that Hezekiah was ever called Emmanuel or given the description of Emmanuel. This one's easily tossed out. The second one is one that most scholars who don't believe this was fulfilled in Jesus would use this. They'd say, oh, well, this prophecy was given to Isaiah to talk about his wife. He's telling Isaiah, you know what? Your wife is going to be pregnant again. She's going to give birth to your second son. I'm not going to try to pronounce that name, but it means quick to the plunder. And how would we answer that? Well, she's known as a prophetess, and she's already married. She'd never be called Aha Alma. And the son was never named Emmanuel, and that name was never associated with Isaiah's second son. So this one is tossed out even further. He says, the virgin. He would have said to Isaiah, your Alma, or my Alma, or his Alma, but instead it is the virgin, some particular virgin in the future. So these are easily refuted. And so the only answer historically and through study, through reason and logic, is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. Now Joseph has even a bigger dilemma. He knows she's pregnant. He decided to divorce her. Now an angel of the Lord comes to him and says, no. You need to marry her. Follow through, and you're going to be the earthly father of the Son of God, the Messiah. He's only a teenager. Could you imagine what's going through his mind now? Well, common sense and logic, I'm sure, told him not to do it. Conceived of the Holy Spirit? That doesn't make any sense. I'm sure that self-consciousness told him not to do it. Teenagers are very peer-oriented, right? They really are concerned what other people think. What will my friends think? They'll think I'm an idiot marrying this woman. She's already pregnant. They know I'm not the father. And I'm sure that pride told them not to do it. I'm Joseph. I'm from the house and line of King David. Oh, I could never marry someone like her. I'm sure human wisdom told them not to do it. People who listen to dreams are, you know, kind of cuckoo. All these things must have contributed for him to say, I can't accept her as my wife. But Joseph had a decision to make, did he not? Would he accept it or would he not accept it? Well, let's look at the scripture. 24 and 25, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. The bottom line is, Joseph chose God's will. He's a teenager, and he obeyed what God said. In verse 25, he had no sex with Mary until she gave birth to a son. What's implied is that Mary and Joseph had sex, and they did consummate the marriage. And we know that from the Bible, because Mary and Joseph had other children, you see. But he waited until she gave birth to their first son, Jesus Christ. What about you? Let's face it, we have a lot in common with Mary and Joseph. We were all teenagers at some point, were we not? You got to think back a while, but we were all teenagers. But not only that, I think we all know what it's like to have a comfortable life, right? Where you think you have everything figured out, even in your retirement years, many retired people in here. Even if you're a young couple, you think, oh, this is the way life's going to be. Everything's going to work out this way. I got it all planned out. Someone once said, tell God your 5-year plan and you'll hear him laugh. We all have these lives that we have it all planned out, and all of a sudden we come to a dilemma. Something happens that we didn't expect, something that we didn't even think about, or God speaks to us in a powerful way, or we begin to study God's Word, and all these things are coming to us, and we have this dilemma. We're like Joseph, we're going, this isn't the way it was supposed to be. Oh, what am I going to do now? And then we've got to make a decision, just like Joseph made a decision. Am I right? We've got a decision to make. The big question that people ask about this passage today, well, it was easier for Joseph. I mean, God spoke to him in a dream. If God did that for me, I would certainly, of course, go yes. And people say, well, does God speak today? You know, the answer to that question is a resounding yes. God speaks today, people. In fact, God speaks more powerfully, profoundly, and more generously today than he did back in Joseph's time. I say that confidently. God speaks today in 4 distinct ways. Number 1, God speaks to us in prayer by means of the Holy Spirit. God speaks to us through our circumstances. God speaks to us through other Christians, but the number 1 way that God speaks to us today is in the Bible, the Holy Bible. This is God's Word. You want to hear God speak? Open up this book. You got to study it. You got to get a good study Bible, a good version you can read. You begin to soak it in, and God speaks to you, and he tells you exactly what his will is, what he wants for your life. You can read it for yourself. Here's a couple of examples. I bring to you some of the heavyweights. What does God want me to do with my life? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. My command to you, your top priority, is to love me with everything that you've got and love people. And the best way for you to love people is to get out there in the world and introduce them to Jesus Christ, lead them to faith, and make disciples of all different people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you need to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And I'll be with you. You don't need to be afraid. I'll be with you always. Walk out there in courage and get out into the world and make disciples of all people. And God gives us a great calling. He says, if anyone is in union with Christ, meaning if you're a genuine Christian, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, because the Holy Spirit has come inside your life when you open your heart to Jesus, when you believe in Jesus in your heart that he lived, died, and rose again. And now he gives us the instructions. Therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Our number one calling is to be Christ's ambassadors. I don't care what you do during the week. You are a representative of Jesus Christ, maybe disguised as a retiree. Maybe you're a plumber disguised, you know, but really Christ's ambassador. I don't know what you do. You could be a teacher. You could be a mother. Whatever it is, that's not your primary role. Your primary role biblically is to represent Jesus Christ. And finally, the great promise. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Shun evil. This will bring health to your body, nourishment to your bones. The great promise here that if you trust in God, let go and let God take care of your circumstances, whatever you're going through, in your heart, and you don't try to figure things out on your own, he's going to make your path straight. He's going to lead you down the right way. And if you try to figure it out on your own, you got to put that aside. You got to reverence God. You got to turn from evil. You got to repent and embrace the Lord and trust in him. He'll bring health to your body, health to your soul, health to your emotions. That's the great promise. So what are you going to decide to do? It's laid out for you right there, am I right? I mean, it's kind of plain. We've gone over these scriptures many, many times. Do you see how you're in the same dilemma as Joseph now? You read the word, you're like, wow. So this is what my life is supposed to be like. This is what I'm supposed to do. And you look at your life and you see there's a difference. Amen? Amen. And so you're in that dilemma and you have to make a choice. Joseph and Mary, they chose God's will. And the rest is history, as they say. Teenagers for Jesus. Who would have ever thought? Teenagers for Jesus. These are role models for our children and teenagers today. Mary and Joseph, because they obeyed God. And they lived out this incredible plan that God had placed before them.